Good evening, everybody. Welcome. I'm happy to see you tonight and thankful that you're here. Where's Robbie? Robbie, awesome, man. Thanks for leading us tonight. You did a great job. A few things I want to say to you. First of all, God has given you a great natural talent. He has. He's given you a gift. And thank you for sharing that gift and being willing to explore that gift. Because I know you're real nervous about it. Because you told me. And when you first started, I mean, it was like, Herb's like pulling teeth over here to get you to do this. And Herb's been working with Robbie and some of the other guys. And so thank you for investing the time with Herb to learn how to be able to do some of this. And so your natural talent coupled with what you've been working hard on, you've been able to lead us in worship tonight, and I thank you for that. And I don't, when you let I fly away, there's somebody that's smiling down on you. Tom would have loved that, and he'd be so proud of you. Thank you for what you did tonight to lead us. All right, well, I'm glad to see you tonight, and I have a word for you, and hopefully it'll be something that will be very encouraging and instructive and helpful to all of us. So I think I'll start it this way. Okay, so this is a weird way to start a sermon, and I'm going to start it this way. This is probably a really bad sermon illustration, okay? Disclaimer. This is not good, okay? I think it's okay. I'm a little nervous about using it because we're sensitive about some of this, and I don't want to be offensive, or I don't want to get anybody on my bad side unnecessarily. So I'm going to use it. But here's the thing about sermon illustrations. It's like, I know Jesus must have gotten in trouble with some of his illustrations too, because sometimes we get hung up on the illustration. We get fixated on the story or the illustration, either disturbed by it or offended by it or just captivated by it, and then we miss the point. It sometimes kind of bothers me, and it's okay. I'm not getting on anybody, and if you want to talk to me about a sermon illustration, that's great. I want you to. But it kind of bothers me just a little bit after sermons sometimes when people come up to me and they want to talk about the sermon, but they want to talk all about the illustration. And I'm like, did you get the point, though? You know, the story wasn't the point. It was driving toward a point. And so I want to make sure we get the point. So here's the bad sermon illustration, okay? I want to talk about stretch marks, okay? Yikes. Okay, I am so sorry. I apologize to all the ladies out there because this is such a sensitive thing. It's a woman's worst nightmare that if she is expecting child to have stretch marks, okay? And I'm like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I'm using this illustration. And I just want to crawl under a pew that I'm even talking about this, okay? But it was like the best illustration that I could think of to communicate to you what I want to communicate. You know, stretch marks is like a negative image, but here's one thing about it. If a woman starts to have some stretch marks and she's expecting a child, it is an exterior indication that something is growing inside of her. So there's my point. So forget about the uncomfortableness of me talking about stretch marks and get the point. The point is this. There should be some clear exterior observable indications if we have been impacted by the message of the gospel that something is growing inside of us. And that is, I mean, if you don't hear anything else of the sermon tonight, that is the takeaway statement right there. So I want to unpack that for you tonight. That concept in tonight's lesson for just a few minutes is to unpack that idea. We have been saved by grace through faith, a tremendous gift that God has freely given to us in Jesus Christ, and all He has said is simply receive it through faith. It is not anything you can earn, work at, or deserve. You just simply receive it through faith. And sometimes the just how good that gift is makes some people nervous because they think, well, if I'm really saved by grace through faith, then does that mean that I'm not going to take discipleship seriously or responsibility or growing as a Christian. And I want you to see tonight in the text that I want to share with you is that the Scripture is really clear that, yes, we have been saved by grace, but God saved us by grace to do something really wonderful inside of you and me. Not just to forgive us of our sins and our transgressions, but to transform us and do something powerful to remake who we are. And if you and I are not being remade, then it may be a commentary on whether or not we really ever believed to start with, whether or not we really truly accepted the gift of grace to begin with, if we're not really being changed on the inside. So again, the main thing is there should be exterior indications as a Christian saved by grace that there is something growing inside of you. Okay, so our text, if you want to look there, is in 2 Peter, Peter's second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to go ahead and read the text, and then I'm just going to make a few observations to unpack the message for just a few minutes here tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. In fact, let me just start at the beginning of the letter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Listen to that. Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory, notice that, by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, mutual affection. And to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's Word. Amen? Okay, so, I think the... okay, I'm going to go old school sermon outline style on you tonight, okay? 3 points and a poem. I don't have a poem, but I got 3 points, so here you go. I think you can outline these verses very naturally into 3 sections, and they naturally build one upon the other. The first section would be verses 3 and 4, where he explains the fact to reconfirm the gospel for us is that we are saved by grace. In verses 5 through 9, he says, you've been saved by grace, yes, but you've been saved for growth. And then in verses 10 through 11, having been saved by grace and saved for growth, we are saved for a goal, an eternal outcome, a destination, if you will.
So that's going to be kind of the progression of my thoughts here tonight. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, he presses down on this point that the grace and peace that came to us through a knowledge of Jesus our Lord and Savior that was given to us in abundance, verse number 2, is a great divine power at work in the life of the believer. That salvation is by grace, and he wants us to make sure and not forget that. And what does this grace do? It fully equips you and me to live a godly life. You see, God didn't just want to save us by grace and leave us the way he found us. But instead, he wants to empower us and provide for you and me everything we need to live out a godly life. And he's given us all that we need, according to verse 3. Now, part of this grace that has come to us, well, really what this grace that has come to us, what it is a knowledge of who Christ is. You notice that in the second part of verse 3, that this being equipped to live a godly life is through a knowledge of the one that called us, through coming to know the historical reality of what Jesus did in his death, burial, and resurrection to be our Savior, but not only that, to come to know him personally, because that is, after all, what eternal life is a personal walk with God. John 17 and verse 3 teaches us that. And so this grace comes through a knowledge of who Christ is and welcoming by faith this reality of Christ into your life. And grace is received by answering this call. He says, through a knowledge of him who called us. He is calling us. The opportunity to receive this gracious gift from God has sounded forth into all the world, because God is not willing that any should perish, but he wants all to come to repentance and to be a Savior of all men. And so it's a call, but it's a call that you and I must answer. We must respond to. We must receive the message by faith. What are the promises? He says that he called us for this, and that there are, verse number 4, great and precious promises that have been given to you and me. These promises of salvation by grace and the freedom from sin and the freedom from the oppressive nature of feeling as if you are never enough or good enough, being freed from that is meant to stir something deep inside of you. A great appreciation and desire to want to seek after God. It is meant, these promises are intended to transform us. Well, in what sense are they meant to transform us? He explains it in the last part of verse 4 in both a positive way and a negative way. Positively, he says, we are partakers of the divine nature. I mean, let the power and the magnitude of that phrase sink in. That God saved us to partake in the nature of who he is. It's interesting, and I know you talk about uncomfortable illustrations. Sometimes we're uncomfortable with the illustration that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians whenever he says, you have been given the Holy Spirit in your body, and because you've been given the Holy Spirit in your body, you've got to understand, and it's in the context of, he says, all right, you should not engage in sexual sin. A man should not sleep with a prostitute. Why? Because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. God's presence living inside of you. And how could you join your body with a prostitute knowing you've got the presence of God living inside of you? It should be a strong deterrent against that kind of behavior, because you know you got God living inside of you. The holiness of God and who God is. But then he says, in this really strange verse at first, there's this mystical truth that by having God's Holy Spirit living in us, we have become one with the Lord. One with the Lord. It's the same kind of language that that Paul would use when he's describing the relationship of Christ and his people being like the relationship between a husband and a wife in Ephesians 5. And he says, just as a husband and a wife become one flesh, so too Christ and his people have been united as one. And here he says, we've become partakers of the divine nature. God's promises of this being saved by grace is meant to have a tremendous impact on the reality of what your life is and who, what you've been called to. Again, to partake in God's nature. But then negatively, he says, we've been called to escape the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. So you see, both of these, welcoming in the presence of God and being a protector of the divine nature and escaping the corruption of the world, it's describing the transformation of life that grace should bring about in you. You've been saved by grace, and grace was meant to change you. So what kind of change should be happening? Well, certainly, if you have the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been gifted you, which we've been promised, one of the great and precious promises is the gift of the Holy Spirit given to believers, and the Holy Spirit filling our lives should bring about a characterological change within you and me, which is referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. But Peter is very clear here to let us know that there is this being a partaker of the divine nature means there's a partnership involved. That the Holy Spirit doesn't just automatically do all of that transformative work inside of me without me putting forth some effort on my own to try to chase after godly living, pursue godly living. And so you've got passages that will affirm this throughout the Bible, like one of my favorites is in Romans 8 and verse 13 when he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You hear that partnership? If you, by the Spirit, there's a partnership there. Or like in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, a favorite verse that I heard quoted many times by preachers in my youth, it was verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then they forgot to quote the next verse, for it is God who is at work in you. Now listen to that. It's not that I work to be saved. No, I'm working out my salvation. Not working salvation into myself. I'm working out the natural consequence of being saved by grace, which means pursuing a holy life in partnership with God working inside of me. So, we've been saved for something. We've been saved to grow into the likeness of the image of God, to further encourage this partnership and partaking of the divine nature. And so how do we do it? He says there are certain marks. There are external marks that should show in your life if you have really had implanted in you salvation by grace, you got the Holy Spirit in you, that there is something growing inside of you, there should be external indicators in your life that is true. And he lists them here as seven of them. And in turn, he says, okay, first of all, if you have a faith in what God did for you, that you've been saved by grace, you should be at it. You shouldn't just stop there. I've been saved by grace through faith, so that's the end of it, and now I just go to heaven. No, he says you need to add to it. You need to pursue with effort a desire to want to be more and more shaped to be like Christ. So what do you add to that? Add to your faith. Goodness. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about each one of these. I think they're pretty self-explanatory. But just by a little bit of explanation, goodness is just development of moral character. My moral character should be progressing and developing and growing. Knowledge. I should have an increased understanding of God's will. I should have a desire to thirst after the knowledge of God, not only a personal knowledge of Him, but an understanding of His revealed will. Self-control. I should more and more in increasing ways desire to put myself under the control of the Holy Spirit, to not be in charge myself, But instead, I prefer, even more than calling it self-control, call it spirit control. So that I'm, yes, trying to discipline my life under the direction and guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit. And then perseverance. I should learn to endure in my faith even through difficult times. Godliness, an increased welcoming of God's Spirit inside of me, a godly presence. I should be welcoming that. Mutual affection. This is an important one that I could spend a lot of time on, but I won't for tonight's purposes. But I would just say here, this mutual affection, which some translations say brotherly love, it's the Philadelphia phileo concept in the original text, a brotherly kind of compassion and care and concern for one another. What he's saying here is that if you have been saved by grace through faith and you're pursuing to be more like God, that means that you, a person who's maturing in their faith, growing in their faith, is not going to live a life of isolation and say, well, my faith walk is just between me and God. No, you have been not only saved individually, you've been saved to be a part of a community. So, Christians that are always down on the church. Now, I know we need to evaluate things, and we need to be very honest about what we need to do to grow and develop. But there are some people that just seem like they're always down on the church, always. And here he's saying, listen, you should have a greater appreciation of mutual affection for the community of faith. That should be growing in your life, not the other way, but an appreciation. And so I'd say we should look for things to find to appreciate about the community of faith. And then he says, finally, love, a greater degree of genuinely seeking the good of other people. This is agape. This is where you're genuinely wanting to do concrete things to benefit others, even people around you that you don't necessarily, you know, like. But Christian love compels me to seek the good of others, even my enemies, you see. So that's going to be something that should be growing as well. So those are those concepts, these marks, indicators that something is growing inside of me. And he says the reason you need to have that, verses 8 and 9, is to stay out of the danger zone. What is the danger zone? For Top Gun fans out there, what is the danger zone? The danger zone, verses 8 and 9, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first place, verse number 8 is saying that God expects that you are going to be progressing in your faith and in your being molded into the image of Christ, because he wants you to have an effective and productive faith, not one that has stalled out. Verse number 9, he says, whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that you've been cleansed from your former sins. So he doesn't want us to stall out in our faith and be forgetful of the power of what God has, the lengths to which God has gone, and the power of what Christ has done, and the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Don't be forgetful of that. Let that reality and being reminded of it be a motivation for staying out of the danger zone, where you might be an ineffective or unproductive believer. So what is the goal then? Verses 10 and 11. The goal is, he says, that we should confirm our calling and election. That we have been elected by God, we have been called by God, and the behavior of our lives should be an indication to confirm that truth. Not to gain it. You see, it's like one, I like the saying that one preacher said one time, that good works are not the root of salvation, they are the fruit of it. So because I've been saved, there should be a confirmation that I'm making every effort in my life to confirm the reality of what God has already done inside of me. Now, what is interesting about this idea of calling and election, and that Peter would put the two together, is that this is a theological paradox. The paradox that God has chosen me. He has elected me by His sovereign will. But then it's paired with the fact that I've been called, which means God has extended an invitation that is dependent upon my free will choice to accept it or not. So you've got the collision here of two trains of thought that in Christian history, many have camped out in one of these or the other, and Peter just simply plops them both down together in unison and says they're both true and gives no explanation for it. There are some great truths in the mystery of our faith that I think theologians go to great lengths to try to explain it. And some people, in an effort to explain it, end up denying one thing in order to affirm the other, or vice versa. And Scripture just says you have to embrace the holy tension of it. Just embrace the tension of it. That I think before the foundation of the world, God knew whether or not I'd be saved. And He elected me for it. Whoa, wait a minute, that sounds Calvinist, or that sounds like you don't believe in free will. No, I believe that I absolutely have free will. Well, how can both be true? I don't know, but I believe they are. And Peter does too. He says, confirm your calling and election. How do you confirm it? How do you confirm the fact that God has done this inside of you? He says, you confirm it by the way you choose to live. You're making a confirmation of it. Well, in what way then? By our lives. He says, now get this, in verse number 10, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. What do we need to do? We need to make every effort. Dallas Willard, who's passed away now, but he was a very prominent and well-known Christian author, once said something in his book that I read several years ago, which is an excellent book called The Great Omission. And in that book he says, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, goes to great lengths to warn the church against the fact that he felt like the church had so embraced the truth in some sectors of salvation by grace through faith that some people were embracing what he called a cheap grace that essentially said, well, I'm saved by grace, therefore it doesn't matter how I live, and therefore I can just don't have to worry about discipleship or don't have to worry about responsibility or whatever. Well, long before Bonhoeffer or Willard was the Apostle Paul who anticipated that same objection whenever he made his most definitive defense of the gospel in the book of Romans. In chapter 6 of Romans, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace shall abound? By no means. Or the old King James wanted to get you see help you see the force of it. God forbid that that would ever be the case. Because if you understand the power of what God has worked inside of you, then you're going to be so impacted by it that you're going to have this desire to want to pursue the goal of being shaped to be more like the Savior who saved you. So he says, you make every effort. You put forth effort. Effort for what? Effort to be saved? Am I trying to be saved by my behavior? No. I put forth the effort not to be saved. I put forth the effort because I've been saved. That's an important distinction. And so I make every effort as a Christian, one saved by grace through faith, to confirm what God has done in me through this calling and election. And why do I do it? Why do I make every effort? He says in the latter part of verse number 10, so that I will not never stumble. Now, that's the way the NIV renders it, which is a bit, sometimes you get into language and there is certain connotations that are given that are troublesome. I don't believe stumble is perhaps the best way to render it. This I don't really like the NIV here, because stumble almost indicates like, okay, I should pursue godliness, my calling and election, I should confirm it by pursuing after developing, growing my faith. Why? So that I'll never make a mistake, so I'll never trip. So I'll never stumble. Well, that's not reality. And it flies in the face of the truthfulness of other passages of Scripture, like in 1 John chapter 1 that says, if you say you're as a Christian, you're not a sinner, the truth is not in you. You're deceiving yourself. Well, we are going to stumble. We're going to trip and fall. But the word that is used here, and some translations do a little bit better job here, that says, so that you will never fall away. Or I looked up this original Greek word in the definitive Greek English lexicon that all scholars recognize. And for this verse, it gives the definition, and I quote, to experience disaster, to be ruined, or to be lost. There's another commentator that said, you might render it this way, so you don't go in reverse. Why should we make every effort? So that we don't go in reverse. So that we don't return to unbelief. You see, faith is a living thing. That's what James talks about, right? James 2, he says, look, if you got a dead faith, what good is it? Even the demons believe. You need a living faith. Well, how do you, living, think of it as a living creature. How do you keep faith alive in you? See, I'm saved not by what I do. I'm saved by grace through faith and trusting by faith in what God did for me. But you see, receiving that gift is through faith, and faith has to stay alive because faith can dwindle and die. Well, what do I do to keep my faith vibrant and alive? By making every effort to nourish that faith, to kindle that faith, to grow that faith inside of me. Why? Because I'm reaching for a goal, verse 11. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, that's what we're all longing for, is a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. And God, you see, is welcoming us not by how holy we are, but by the fact that we've received Jesus. But you see, if you're a person that has received Jesus, if you really have, then you're the kind of person that is not content to stay the way God found you. God is luring you. He is drawing you to be growing and to be more than what you were whenever He found you. See, the person that's really been saved by grace through faith is that kind of person that has a heart that is yearning for God. Or to use Scripture, you're like David. You're a man, a woman, who is chasing after the heart of God. And God knows that. So it's not about how much you've achieved on the scale of holiness. It's about having the desire. And the desire that is within us is born out through the marks of spiritual growth that should be on display as we are continuing to progress and mature in our faith. So in closing, let me give another illustration. Don't you get hung up on the illustration now. Don't you miss the point. I don't know anything about much about aquatic life. Some of you may. We may have a marine biologist in the crowd for all I know. I don't know that much about aquatic life. I don't know that much about how to take care of a fish tank. You know, some of you may have had fish tanks. Maybe you have fish tanks in your home. But I read something this week, and I guess it's true as best I know, but someone wrote in this that what I was reading said that one of the most popular aquarium fish is actually a shark. And in the description, this individual said that if you catch a shark when it's small and you confine it within a small space, a small aquarium, that shark will stay at a size that is proportionate to the environment you put it in. But that small little 6-inch shark, for instance, has not fully matured to its full capability. But it could stay in that aquarium for long periods of time and then turn it loose into the ocean, and it will begin to grow again to its normal length of 8 feet. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. You're probably, some of you are looking down. Are you Googling me to double check? I mean, I don't know. Don't miss the point. I thought it was a good, if it is true, it makes a great illustration. And the illustration is this. Some Christians have great capability, but they stay confined in a small tank and stay a little 6-inch shark, a little baby Christian. And it doesn't matter how old you are chronologically, you can still be in your faith an infant, very immature. And you can swim around happily and be saved, be absolutely saved by grace through faith. And you can swim all around happily saying, I'm saved by grace through faith. And you are, and you'll go to heaven. But God's intention is never for you to stay that way. He wanted you to swim out in the ocean and to come to realize what He wants to make you into. He desires you to not just swim around in a little puddle as a 6-inch Christian, but instead, He desires to put you in a much broader arena with a broader view of creation that you can become great. God doesn't want us to be confined in this little puddle of insecurity, but to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our life and make every effort to confirm that we, in fact, have been saved by grace through faith because, and we've been called and we've been elected because I'm pursuing to add to my faith, not just have faith, but add to it, that I might be a partaker of the divine nature. To be saved by grace, be saved for growth, and to be saved for a goal. Tonight, let me just ask you, where are you in that process? Perhaps you have yet to accept by faith the gracious gift of what Jesus did for you. If so, we're ready to help you, study with you, or baptize you into Christ, whatever your need may be. But I suspect the majority of us tonight are there. We've been saved by grace. But this was a challenge for believers from this text. It is a challenge for all of us to not just stay there, but to pursue and make every effort to grow in our faith. Because God has a goal not just to welcome you into His eternal kingdom. He does have that goal. But He also has a goal of wanting to shape you and conform you more and more into the image of His Son. And so let's keep our eyes on that, and let's revisit this passage in our personal devotional, maybe even this week, and in many days and years to come, to make sure that we're continuing to add to our faith all of these aspects to mature and to grow. So, if we can help you in any way, you got a song for us, brother? What are we going to sing? 381 Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride, 381. So let's all stand, and Robbie's going to lead us in that song, and let's all sing together in praise. If we can help you, come.